Dr. Joseph Sir, a surgeon lieutenant of the Royal Canadian Navy, walked onto the deck of the HMCS Cayuga. It was September 1951, the second year of the Korean War, and the Cayuga was making her way north of the 38th parallel, just off the shore of North Korea. The morning had gone smoothly enough, no sickness, no injuries to report. But just as the afternoon was getting on, the lookout spotted something that didn't quite fit with the watery landscape. A small, cramped Korean junk that was waving a flag and frantically making its way toward the ship. Within the hour, the rickety boat had pulled up alongside the Cayuga. Inside was a mess of bodies, 19 in all, piled together in obvious filth. They looked close to death, mangled torsos, bloody, bleeding heads, limbs that turned the wrong way or failed to turn at all. Most of them were no more than boys. They'd been caught in an ambush. A Korean liaison officer soon explained to the Cayuga's crew that the messy bullet and shrapnel wounds were the result. That's why Dr. Sear had been summoned from below deck. He was the only man with any medical qualifications on board. He'd have to operate, and soon. Without his intervention, all 19 men would very likely die. So Dr. Sear began to prepare his kit. There was only one problem. Dr. Sear didn't hold a medical degree, let alone the proper qualifications required to undertake complex surgery aboard a moving ship. In fact, he'd never even graduated high school. And his real name wasn't Sear, it was Ferdinand Waldo Damara, or as he'd eventually become known, the Great Imposter, one of the most successful confident artists of all time. His career would span decades, his disguises the full gamut of professional life. Over the next 48 hours, Damara would somehow fake his way through surgeries with the help of a medical textbook, a field guide that he had persuaded a fellow physician back in Ontario to create for the troops in the event a doctor wasn't readily available, copious antibiotics for the patients, and alcohol for himself, and a healthy dose of supreme confidence in his own abilities. After all, he'd been a doctor before, not to mention a psychologist, and a professor, and a monk, many monks, in fact, and the founder of a religious college. Why couldn't he be a surgeon? Thus begins Maria Konnikova's book, The Confidence Game, Why We Fall For It Every Time. Konnikova's book is a mix of stories of surprising cons and the reasons why we fall for them. If you read her book, you'll be convinced that you are going to get conned. It is just a matter of time. She says this, it ends up that the more you know about something, the more likely you are to fall for a con in that specific area. And in a good con, you never know you were conned. In our passage this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we'll see that the Apostle Paul is concerned for the Colossian church. False teachers have influenced them with plausible but false arguments. If we're so easily conned when it comes to someone's credibility or financial swindles or relationships, what hope do we have when it comes to the most important topic we can study, Jesus Christ? If the Fred Damaras of the world can swindle people out of their goodwill, how might a false prophet swindle us out of the true knowledge of Christ? We need to be aware. We need to be careful. You need the wisdom and knowledge found only in Christ. You'll be tempted by other wisdom. So how can you stay true? In Christ, we find true wisdom and knowledge. Is Christ enough for your questions about living? Is the wisdom found in Christ enough for your life? There are three certainties that Paul explains in our text this morning that will keep you true in your understanding of Christ, that will help you resist false doctrine. And the first certainty is found in verses 1 and 2. This first certainty that will keep you true is this: spiritual growth is necessary and shared. Spiritual growth is necessary and shared. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. So Paul begins this paragraph by explaining his anguish for the Colossian church and the nearby Laodicean church. He feared for their spiritual lives. He told them about his inner turmoil because it helps them understand the seriousness of his letter and the existential threat of false doctrine. And when I say existential threat, I mean that wrong beliefs about Christ could lead to the death of this church. It's that serious. So how did Paul want them to grow? Well, let's back up here. He wants them to be encouraged, and what will encourage them? Spiritual growth. And we grow through the encouragement of unified hearts of love, hearts that are knit together, unified hearts of love. This is Paul's struggle. He wants them to be unified, to be knit together. Heart, of course, is not just the emotional center of a person like in Western thinking. It's the real you. It includes your will, your mind, your emotions. So having your hearts knit together is a soulish connection between Christians and Colossae. And he wants them to have unity, but it's more than agreement. Actually, it's better than agreement. Their hearts are knit together in love. You see, our hearts can be knit together in love even if we have disagreements with each other. Love is this amazing Christian virtue. It's really the defining Christian virtue. Jesus said people will know that we're believers by our love. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love binds us together, so our spiritual growth in love is necessary. It's part of what keeps us true to Scripture. And our spiritual growth is shared. It's not individualistic. See, we often think that spiritual growth is primarily through our own quiet time or prayer and Bible study, but throughout the New Testament, we are told that we grow together, that the person that separates themselves from the church is not growing. Did you hear that? I'm not saying he doesn't grow like he should. I'm saying he isn't growing at all. It's impossible outside of the church. And I'm not saying don't have a personal quiet time. I've had one for decades. It is very good for you and me. But I'm saying that you alone without the church will not lead to growth. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, why would the Bible say that if you're perfectly fine without the church? And if that was true 2,000 years ago, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, isn't it the more needed today? It has to be. That's how that verse is written. And it's found in our passage. Paul's struggle is that they would grow in love together, he says. It's not just that they would grow towards each other, but that they would grow with each other. That's the point. That's the emphasis. And it actually continues into the next encouragement, that we grow through mutual knowledge of Christ. This is the wealth of certainty, he says here, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining together to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. See, this is not individualistic growth in our knowledge of Christ either. We can't know the wealth of knowledge about Christ unless we're unified in love. We learn together, and this growth in knowledge happens together. It's not an individual experience. Ephesians 3:17 through 19 say this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How do we comprehend? With all the saints. He's not saying, I hope that all of you individually comprehend Christ's love. He's saying that our comprehension happens together, that we grow in it together. So, give up your just Jesus and me Christianity because it's not biblical. Our growth in love and our growth in knowledge of Christ happen together. So what assures me that my understanding of Scripture is correct? Well, that other Christians see it that way too. See, my church, like all your churches, rallies around a doctrinal statement that is historic and orthodox Christianity. We're assured of the truth together. We arrive at true knowledge together. So Paul's wish is that they will grow together in love and in the knowledge of Christ. He wants them to know Christ, the mystery of God. And if we're growing in our spiritual walk together, we'll be likely to stay true. So what keeps us true is spiritual growth together, But also another certainty, a second one is this. Christ's wisdom is comprehensive, but exclusive. Comprehensive, but exclusive. In Colossians 2 and 3, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let verse 3 sink in. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One author said that this is the Christological high point of the letter, that this is the high point of Paul's exaltation of Christ. Now, the word hidden can sound like we're searching for them with little hope of finding them, as if God has hid them from us. But hidden actually means stored. In Christ are stored all these treasures, that he's the source, that they are deposited in him. They're stored up in him. And looking elsewhere for knowledge and wisdom is fruitless. We're told that these are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Scripture, wisdom is often skillful living. Knowledge can be facts about Christ. Do you want to live skillfully and knowledgeably? Then look to Christ. Know Christ. Because the treasures are found in him. All you need to understand spiritual reality, which is real reality, and to please God, is found in Christ. You don't need to look for wisdom elsewhere. You already have it in Christ. And up to now, you're probably all mentally nodding your heads. You agree with this passage. So let's push our understanding of this a bit further, okay? Does verse 3 say Christ has some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? No, it says it has all, right? All the treasures. Not some, not most, all of them. Christ doesn't have some wisdom, which should be supplemented by what we find in philosophy or science or psychology. He has all the treasures of wisdom in him. You see, why are all the sources of secular counseling so ineffective? Because they don't have access to the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Christ. Do you really think that an atheist that has degrees behind his name and has drunk long at the trough of the world's wisdom is going to be able to help you with your personal problems? Why do you think Christ is deficient? The Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. Listen, so many Christians struggle in their relationships and think that Googling will result in help for them. And if your advice comes from a secular source, how can it be the treasures talked about here? If the counselor giving you advice on relationships or forgiveness or communication or worry is not a believer, how can that be more helpful than what is found in Christ? You see, many Christians love the poetry of this verse, but ignore the application of it. They love the artistry of the verse, but they ignore the practice of it. They love the beauty of the verse, but they ignore the use of it. Because when push comes to shove, they think that social psychologist Dr. Worldly Wisdom has far more compelling answers than Christ. They think Christ is great on the gospel, but not so great on how to live after getting saved. That Christ is not sufficient to them. He's deficient. He needs to be supplemented with answers from atheists. Paul obviously isn't talking about physical ailments here. If you have back problems, go to a doctor. But most of our problems of living aren't medical, are they? They're spiritual. And Christians are too quick to expect Freud or Skinner or Dr. Phil to be more help than the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. Too many Christians think treasures are hidden in secular wisdom, not Christ. But Christ alone is the source of all spiritual wisdom. You can't find it in any other source. You don't need to look elsewhere. Christ's wisdom is also comprehensive. It's all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's also exclusive. They are found only in Christ. The Bible doesn't say that treasures are found in Christ and also elsewhere. Yeah, Christ is good, but if you can get something from somewhere else, That's not what verse 3 is saying at all. It's exclusive. Jesus is the source of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right living comes from the treasures found in Christ. And where do we learn about Christ? It's only in the Bible. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are described in the Bible because we learn about Christ from the Bible. Now hang with me here. There's a progression to this passage that will help you to follow. So the first certainty that keeps us true is spiritual growth is necessary and shared. The second certainty is that Christ's wisdom is comprehensive but exclusive. The third one is this: other wisdom is enticing but empty. And I put other in quotes. Other wisdom is enticing but empty. Both of those descriptions are true. The wrong wisdom is deceitful because it is enticing. If it wasn't tempting, we wouldn't ever fall for it. But it's also empty. It cannot provide or give what it promises. And our passage actually gives us two explanations here. The first explanation is this: worldly wisdom persuades. Verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So what has Paul just said? That in Christ, we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He tells us that. That exact statement. He says that exact statement so that we won't be deceived. Because if we know the genuine source of all wisdom and knowledge, we're not going to be deceived by the false. So what's the purpose of knowing the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ? It keeps us from being deceived. Grow in the knowledge of Christ so you aren't deceived. Now, this assumes that you and I could be deceived, that we could be moved away from the very truth of Christ. That's kind of a shocking thought, right? I mean, maybe someone else in your row could be deceived, but not you, right? I mean, you couldn't be deceived. Yeah, you and me. When we don't believe that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, we almost guarantee that we will be deceived. We're going to look for truth somewhere, and if we aren't looking at Christ, we're looking at the wrong source. 10 years ago, a pastor developed a series of short YouTube videos with poor animation that were nevertheless quite entertaining and doctrinally helpful. It was called Lutheran Satire, and the most popular one, sounds like some people know this, the most popular one with 2 million views was called St. Patrick's Bad Analogies, and it purported to be a conversation between St. Patrick, who's a real person in case you didn't know, and two simple Irishmen in the 5th century named Donal and Connell. So St. Patrick is trying to explain the Trinity to them, but they keep poking holes in all his analogies, and that's a real problem with any analogy of the Trinity. They seem to teach one thing, but if you push it too far, you end up with heresy. So these simple cartoon Irishmen regularly confront St. Patrick in the video by saying, "Oh, Patrick, come on, Patrick." They use words like modalism, Arianism, and partialism to describe false doctrine about the Trinity. It's humorous, and it shows how quickly we can be turned aside from truth about the Trinity. And I'll bet that at least some of you here, if you watch that video, wouldn't recognize the heresy before Donal and Connell explained it. Because we need to know Christ in order to keep from being deceived. You and I might be deceived. By what? The New American calls it a persuasive argument. The ESV says plausible arguments. The NIV says fine-sounding arguments. The KJV says enticing words. What do these all communicate? That these aren't outlandish, illogical arguments that you could identify quickly as false. That's the whole point. These are plausible. They sound right. Some of you guys here are regularly deceived on Instagram or other social media. You get that friend request from an amazing-looking girl that you don't know, and you think, it makes sense that she'd be interested in me. No? No, it doesn't. You're not that good looking. You're not. That is an example of an argument that is not plausible, okay? But the Bible says that these arguments are plausible. They're persuasive. Plausible arguments are what move people away from belief that Christ has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're plausible, which is why you can be deceived. They're persuasive, but false arguments about Christ. It is Christ above all in this epistle. So don't get deceived about who Christ is and what he offers. It's easy to find plausible worldly wisdom that seems to help rather than the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Christ. Are you spiritually lazy? Is that why secular self-help seems so appealing to you? You can go to any bookstore and find a section of self-help books. They're fine-sounding arguments that persuade you of things that often are not true. And maybe I stepped on your toes there. Maybe that's where you go when you have relationship problems or problems with your parents or financial problems or anxiety problems. Let me suggest that self-help books are most often persuasive arguments that won't lead you to the truth found in Christ. Have you ever thought about this? Can you name one self-help book that is still in print 10 years after it comes out? I mean, and you can find them in used bookstores, but that's about the only place you can find them. If they were true, why don't we have some that are 50 years old that have been continuously in print? Have you thought about that? Why don't they stay in print? Because they're enticing words. They are fine-sounding arguments. They're plausible lies. That secular book that is going to help you get control of your life won't even be sold in 2 years. They're all a flash in the pan, a fad, a craze. They're like the morning frost that is melted away by 10 a.m. They're enticing but empty. That's why a new one that purports to be the answer is always just around the corner. And there's another one after that, and another one after that, because there's no end of the plausible lies that you and I can be deceived by. You know what isn't a fad? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Jesus Christ. And found in the Bible. Now, maybe you agree that there can be plausible arguments, but you cannot imagine any. So let me give you an example. Let's say your college friend is struggling with social anxiety disorder. It's a big problem with young people. You Google it and find that it's a problem that can only be helped by medicine and/or therapy. You start praying that your friend will find the right prescription and get some help from a psychologist. And on Sunday, when your pastor preaches on sin, you don't think anything of it because your friend isn't struggling with sin. They have a medical diagnosis of social anxiety disorder. I mean, it's a disorder. That's a medical thing, not a spiritual thing. And what I've just described is a plausible argument that is deceptive. Biblically, social anxiety disorder is an extreme form of worry or the fear of man, and both of those are sins described by Scripture. Now, maybe I just blew your mind. I hope not, because that is a pretty standard understanding of the Bible and therefore of Christian living. My point is that social anxiety disorder is a plausible argument. It sounds like it should be correct, and you'll have lots of people tell you that it is correct, but their cure will only worsen the disease. Telling a person that struggles with the fear of man to focus on themselves does not help them. They need to love their neighbor more than they love themselves. Secular counseling can be, and often is, persuasive. Often it attempts to solve problems that the Bible talks about. Secular psychology is a rival to the truth of Scripture. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yeah, that's very poetic, but I mean, come on. The Bible doesn't tell me how to handle my inferiority complex. It doesn't tell me how to handle my friend's self-esteem. And, I mean, thinking ahead, it doesn't really tell a married couple how to handle their intimacy problems. Well, actually, Scripture addresses all of those and more. The problem is that you hear the smooth talk of plausible worldly arguments and you are deceived. And maybe you're deceived because the arguments are so plausible. They kind of make sense. But maybe you're deceived because you're lazy. I mean, what's easier? Googling an answer to your vexing personal problem or finding all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ? And the truth is, Googling is way easier. It's way easier. Worldly wisdom persuades. It persuades us that it's the only truth. And then we jettison a book that has helped Christians for 2,000 years, or we end up with a very thin Bible. When it talks about the gospel, we believe it, we love it, we sing it. But when it talks about worry or anger or relationships, well, there are more persuasive arguments out there, we think. Don't be persuaded by worldly arguments. Don't discount the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Christ. That means that they are found in Scripture, because we only learn about Christ from Scripture. So the first explanation here was that worldly wisdom persuades. And the second explanation is this, that firm faith protects. Verse 5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." You see, our author, the Apostle Paul, is writing this epistle from prison. He'd undoubtedly like to visit them in person, but he cannot. And this is the reason for a letter as opposed to a conversation. He's with them in spirit. And verse 5 tells us that Paul rejoiced in their spiritual growth. Their stable faith has protected them. While false teachers have influenced the congregation, they have not been persuaded yet. And he's telling him, don't be persuaded. Your firm faith in Christ will protect you. A stable faith is a Christ-centered faith. It's not partially in Christ and partially in plausible arguments. It's totally centered on Christ. You see, other wisdom is enticing but empty. Worldly wisdom persuades, but firm faith protects. Now, maybe you say, hey, I'm not likely to get suckered by Instagram, Pastor Craig. But maybe you're already deceived by some convincing argument that is unbiblical. I mentioned modalism earlier when talking about Lutheran satire. It's the false doctrine that there is one God that appears in three different modes: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there is one God, but he is also three persons, not three modes of the same God. And Pastor Craig, I get it. Doctrine about Christ is important, but why mention this ancient heresy? Well, because a prominent celebrity pastor at one time embraced modalism. It's taught by a group called Oneness Pentecostals, and this preacher was part of that group. He's since claimed an orthodox understanding of the Trinity, but he was famous before he was orthodox. And if you just assume that because a pastor publishes a book that it must contain truth about Christ, you could be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. You need the wisdom and knowledge found only in Christ. You will be tempted by other wisdom. So what do we do with a passage like this? What do we do? What's the next step for us? Well, is it possible that you have been moved away from all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Christ? And honestly, if that description sounds a little bit unreal to you, I mean, really, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? All of them found in Christ? If that description sounds a bit unreal to you, and that wouldn't be unusual even for a Christian, then maybe you have. I say it wouldn't be unusual because this passage warns us against deception, that it's a real possibility, that you know, Paul didn't insert this verse because it sounded good and he's trying to get to a specific word count in the book of Colossians. You know that, right? As if he was having to turn it in for an assignment somewhere. Maybe you would honestly say that Jesus isn't really that interesting to you. And that's why you get passionate in a conversation about sports or hunting or golf or decorating or marriage. But Jesus, meh. That shouldn't be true of a believer. And if it is, you're going to be especially susceptible to plausible lies. So you need to get your focus and passion back on Christ. Well, how can you do that? How can we do that? Well, one suggestion is start by reading the Gospel of John over the next few weeks. Spend time journaling what you learn about Jesus, or answer this question: why is Jesus so amazing? Well, how long should I read each day, Pastor Craig? Until you have an answer to that question. Why is Jesus amazing? Is it possible that you have a thin Bible? That you really love the gospel as we all should, but other than that, the rest of it does not seem relevant to your life. So when you struggle with the normal problems and sins of living, you turn to other sources of supposed wisdom. Maybe the application for you is to look to Scripture for wisdom of living. Maybe you can't even imagine that the Bible could be relevant for an eating disorder, or same-sex attraction, or social anxiety, or 100 other problems that could be represented here this morning. Look to Scripture to find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge stored in Christ. And maybe you don't know where to begin. Your faculty and student life can obviously give you some direction, and they can point you to some trustworthy sources. Don't be deceived. You need the wisdom and knowledge found only in Christ. You will be tempted by other wisdom. But you and I need to keep coming back to Christ, because in him we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. All the treasures in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power of your word, the clear understanding of it. God, we are people who maybe have the best intentions at times, but man, worldly wisdom sounds so convincing. It seems so scientific. It seems so medical. It seems like it can actually help me with my personal problems. But God, we may not think we're intentionally doing this, but what we're saying is what you have given us in Christ is deficient. That Jesus is good for salvation, but he's not really that great for sanctification. That he kind of leaves us on our own there. And a passage like this confronts us. It helps us see the shocking truth that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything we need to live in ways that please you, are found in Christ. God, may we be people who never move from that. I'm so thankful for the history of this college, that has been a fundamental presupposition for decades, that is something they teach, that God, all the classes here are ultimately pointing us to Christ and the treasures found in him. May you be gracious to us. Help us to see where we may have been led astray by a plausible lie. And help us to humble ourselves and be willing to admit that maybe we need to do a little work, a little digging. Put a little effort into finding the answers to our personal problems in Scripture, which is where we learn about Christ. Be gracious to us again today, as you always are. In Christ's name, amen.